welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God.
Turn in your Bibles. Let's get spiritual for a moment. To Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, as we continue our series through the letter of Romans, Paul's letter to Romans, I've entitled the Gospel of God. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you this time. We ask, Lord, as we open our heart to you, open our mind to you, open our ears to you, Lord, we want to hear from you today. I want to hear from you today, Lord. Not just you know, so that I can speak to the church. I want to grow to know you better. And Lord, even as I am being used here as a vessel to minister to your people, Lord, I pray that you would minister to me. And as these words go out, Lord, I know, Holy Spirit, that you have the power to amplify them and to convert them into something that will transform lives. And so I pray that supernatural work to happen right now, that, Lord, as we talk about these things, everyday common things that we're going to talk about today, that, Lord, that we would recognize that there are things in a text like this that absolutely every one of us needs to hear. And so I pray, Lord, for a touch. Holy Spirit, come, fill this place. Draw us nearer to you, God. Draw us nearer to likeness with Jesus Christ. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we might be conformed more into his image. We praise you, Lord. We love you. We lift this time up to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 12, this whole chapter, is very practical, just for everyday life. And it begins with just some things that are just really important for us. If we just, probably the two most important verses in the Bible, in the Romans 12, are the first two, but then everything else builds off of it. It's all connected to it. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of go back with a quick review over the first 10 verses, and then we'll jump into where we left off the last time. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The mercies of God are what saved us. It was God's mercy that said, they're in trouble down there. If I don't do something, they're all going to be lost. And God did something. He poured out his mercy on us and drew us out of and rescued us from the darkness of this world. And the better we understand everything that God did to save us, the more we want to know and do his will. And that's part of the reason why we study the Bible, why we want to grow in our knowledge of this book, because this book reveals to us what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And knowing those things is going to help us to kind of get along with the program. And so we're not fighting against the work of God, the will of God. But that's not going to be something we do naturally. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To fully benefit from the relationship that we have in Christ, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in us, because the natural part of us doesn't want to. We like to think that we would do perfectly by God, even without God, doing that work in us, but practically we won't do it. We are going to do what is natural to us, and very often it's the wrong thing. So part of what we have to do is we have to change the way that we think. And we change the way we think, then it changes the way we live, the way we act, the things we do. Paul then shifted to talk about the unity that we have in Christ with other Christ followers, and there's a lot of relationship stuff going on in this chapter. And he talks about the gifts that we were given so that we can live together. In verses 3 through 8, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me," meaning that what Paul is giving us was given to him. So it's not his words. He's saying it because God told him about it, taught him these things, and he's relating these things to us. "To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We each have faith, and we have a measure of faith that is different than the people around us. And that's why some people respond differently to the things of God than others do. And we need to understand that. That's not because they're weak or wrong or, you know, lazy necessarily. They might be, but that's not necessarily it. It's just there's a God measures out the grace as he wills. And you know, some gets more. Yeah, that's good English, Rick. Good job. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function." Just like the physical body, we have different parts of the body that do different things. "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts," and he's referring to spiritual gifts, these things that while there may be a natural element to it, they are enhanced or magnified by the Spirit of God, "differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." I mean, do it to the degree that you have faith. "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You know, discovering how God made you is one of the keys to living a full and abundant life. If you don't know what God made you for, if you don't know the things that he has put into you for the purpose of serving him and telling others about him and all the different ways that he wants you to interact with the world, if you don't know what those things are, then you're not going to be able to function to the degree that you could if you did. Those who are well aware of how God made them, why he made them, what he made them to do, those are the ones that just thrive in whatever environment comes, because they're walking in Christ's footsteps as best they know how. And it is a blessed thing. Verses 9 and 10. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." We saw last time the importance that love is to the body of Christ, that we don't love the way the world loves. We're not supposed to. We love because that's what God does. God loves, and he loves with a kind of love that we'll never understand, but we're called to imitate to the best of our human ability. And so we've got to do our best to do that. And that when we do that, when we manifest that love of God, especially we see it very commonly with one another, with believer to believer, it manifests that to the world. The world sees it, and it helps them to see God, and it allows us that to do the ministry that God called us to. Well, that brings us to verse 11. And starting here to the end of the chapter are 17 things that Paul is going to talk about. He's going to exhort the Roman believers to do, to aspire to in their faith, saying that here's 17 things, and you can count them differently. You want, I counted 17. If you want 18 or 1,004, I don't care. There's a few there. You know, we're to aspire to these things, and because they are characteristics of Christ. If you go through this list, you'll see this is who Christ was when he was walking on the earth. These are the ways he manifested himself to the world around him. So if we want to be like Christ, we ought to look at lists like this. Well, there's a problem with lists like this. There's 17 things on that list. I can hardly keep up with two or three things on a list. Kelly will give me a list, and I get. As a matter of fact, if she doesn't give me a list, I will get distracted and lost at some point. But a list, of 17 things, we think, man, this is just overwhelming. I'll never be able to do all these things. Well, God doesn't necessarily need you to. He says, focus on one. Focus on one. I have learned something in my faith. If I can identify one weak area in my faith, one area where I need to grow or develop or flourish, if I do that, then many of the other areas of my life start to change as well. Interesting happens in the physical body. Not that I have a lot of experience with exercise, but when you exercise, and everybody knows that, I know you can tell, but when I've exercised, I did it just actually last week. When you exercise, you don't exercise just one muscle. You may be focusing on one, but they're all connected to one another. So when you focus on this one, the ones around it are also being exercised. And the same thing is true of our faith. If you find one thing in your faith that needs work on, focus on that for a while, not forever, for a reasonable period of time, until you feel like you're making some progress, and you'll find other things around that thing are starting to get better too. That's just the way it works. All these things are connected. Ultimately, God does want us to master them all, but he doesn't expect you to master them all at the same time. He knows that it's going to take more time than that. Romans 8:29 tells us, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What's he saying? What's Paul saying there? Paul is saying that God has a plan for you. His plan for you is that your life would reflect the life of Christ, that people would be able to look at your life and say, that's how Jesus would have lived. And guessing, I'm going to put my hand down because I can't say that I'm doing that perfectly. I've got areas I need to work on. And if I work on them, it's going to get a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better because the world needs Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Yes, the world needs Jesus. And how are they going to see him if they don't see him in his people? If you talk to an unbeliever, they'll tell you they don't have a lot of respect for Christians, and they're hypocrites. They're no different than the world. They're this thing or that thing. Now, some of that is ignorance. Some of that is just their excuses not to believe. But some of it is true because we're not living up to it. Now, God doesn't expect you to be perfect every time you encounter an unbeliever. Just be good, better, be working on being better than you are, and hopefully they'll see that. Ultimately, their faith belongs to them and God, and we don't have to worry about that. You have never prevented somebody from coming to Christ. You may have made it harder for them, but you've never prevented it. Ultimately, that goes between them and God does all the work. God is the one who's going to save them. The Holy Spirit is always busy working on that, and we ought to do our part. So God knows we can't do all these things, but we ought to look at a list like this and say, you know what? I could find one out of this list and say, that's one I could probably work on. Verse 11, we'll pick the first three here in verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Remember, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter called us to be living sacrifices. And to be a living sacrifice, we need to allow the Spirit of God to change our mind, to change the way that we think. And so we have to look at things like this. And verses like this, if we spend time with them, will help them understand what that means. And one of the things we always have to do, too, one of the things I love doing is taking a section like this and then spending an inordinate amount of time talking about it. Because what does it mean, not lagging in diligence? I can look at that and say, okay, that's me. I don't lag in diligence because I don't really know what he's talking about. You know, so we don't really get into it. We don't really dig in it. We don't ask God to explain it to us. We don't ask somebody around us, somebody spiritually more mature than we are, to help us understand it to the full depth of it. And so we got to be careful not to gloss over things. I'm not saying you're doing that, but we got to be careful because sometimes we'll read those things and we won't get a red flag popping up when maybe there ought to be one if we would spend some time and really just press into it. Yeah, the word diligence there, not lagging in diligence, can also mean eagerness. You know, don't be lazy, but be eager in your faith. You know, and because the two preceding verses were about love and brotherly love, then you kind of get the idea. Maybe that's the context of that, is we ought to be eager to love one another, eager to serve the Lord, eager to do these things in our faith. And sometimes, you know, we're not. You know, there are times we get tired. That's understandable. You know, we shouldn't be lazy. Now, that doesn't mean we can't rest. There's a difference between resting and being lazy, right? Right? Just resting is not being lazy. And I say that because I've wrestled with that in my life. You know, if I'm not doing something, I might be being lazy. And in fact, I might be resting. Kelly's always encouraging me to rest. I don't listen, but she encourages me. Fervent in spirit, it says, has that sense of being passionate. Be passionate in spiritual things. Don't let it be dry. Don't let your faith get dry. You know, there is no excuse for that. We're living in a time where we have so many reasons to look at God and rejoice. We have so many resources available to us to help us grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, that there's no reason. There's so many opportunities to serve him. There's just so much available to us. We do have to watch out for the distractions, and we have to watch out for the stirring up of passions for things that are not spiritual. And sometimes we get distracted by those. Something will grab our attention, something we really enjoy, something we really like, but it's distracting you away possibly from something that God wants you to do. Not that we can't have hobbies and things like that. We should have those. And it says serving the Lord is the third one. When we express love to others, especially one another as Christians, it's one of the ways we serve God. You know, we often think of serving God as, you know, I got to go to church. I've got to, you know, do something, you know, something physical, something, you know, practical or something like that. That's not everything there is to serving God. Serving God is doing literally whatever God tells you. That's serving God. You know, for some, it's prayer. You know, we have people that's their main ministry, is praying for other people. And great, thank you. We need those people. If you're into that kind of thing, let me know. I'll get you on the prayer chain. We need people praying for other people, praying for the church, praying for the leaders of the church, praying for the ministries, praying for all those things. That's all serving the Lord. But just loving one another is serving the Lord. You know, and you know, so God puts somebody on your heart, and all of a sudden you're thinking about somebody. Maybe I haven't thought about that person for a little while. You know, what does he want you to do? You know, who knows? Maybe he wants you to reach out to them. Maybe he wants you to pray for them. Maybe he wants you to do something for them. Whatever it is, that's serving the Lord. But we ought to do it with a great sense of passion and diligence. All these things relate to one another. You know, if we're not lagging in diligence, then we're going to be more likely to be fervent in spirit, and we're more fervent in spirit, more likely to serve the Lord and serve the Lord in a way that glorifies God, blesses others, and grows faith. It's all connected together. It's like that. You exercise one muscle, others are along for the ride. They can't help themselves. They're going to be exercised as well. You know, none of this is optional for us as Christians. We sometimes, we think of some of these things. You know, like service to the Lord, okay, that's for the pastor, that's for the ministry leaders, that's for whatever. You know, but no, that's not what we're called to. When we're called to love, when we're called to serve the Lord, and loving others is serving the Lord, that applies to every believer who exists. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. You want to be like God? Love. How? Like he does. The best of your ability. Figure out how God loves and love. And everyone who loves is born of God. I mean, if you're loving like God, it's because something inside of you is compelling you to do that. That is the Spirit of God loving you and loving through you. Is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The very nature of God is love. I could preach a whole sermon on that one phrase, God is love. Everything about him is love. Even his judgment is born out of love, which is, honestly, I think humanly speaking, impossible to understand, but it is. Everything is born out of love. Loving God is serving, loving others is serving God, and loving God is serving others. They're like connected, two sides of the same coin. You can't say you love God, but you don't do anything for God's people. You know, it just doesn't go together. And this verse tells us we ought to be eager to do those things. There ought to be a passion in us. And so if you sit here and as you hear that, you say, well, you know what, I'm just not too excited about helping or serving or doing any of those things. Okay, that's fine. But maybe that's something God wants to work on. Maybe he wants to stir something up inside of you where you are excited about it, where you're passionate about it. You know, there's certain things about God that I love with a kind of passion that I don't have for anything else in this universe. When it comes to God's word, I love God's word. And I'm passionate for it. I mean, you can say just about anything around me, but you start messing with God's word, it'll stir me up really fast. There's something inside of me. It's God's love. Now, he needs to do that in other areas of my life too, but that's another matter entirely. Be eager to love God and to serve others. Be passionate about it. Paul continues with these quick exhortations in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Again, seeing three that if you spend some time with them, you see they're connected to one another. They're not disconnected as they might look like these little quick pithy statements. Rejoicing in hope. What is our hope? What do we have hope in? If we have hope in anything, shouldn't we rejoice in that hope? Shouldn't the world know what we love, what we're excited about, what we're looking forward to? As believers, we all have ultimately the one same hope. That's the hope of heaven. A hope that is, for me, I even struggle to even say hope of heaven, because to me, hope is a foregone conclusion. I am a child of God. There is nothing in the universe that's going to keep me out of heaven. Nothing. I can't even keep me out of heaven. So how do I hope? Why do I have to hope in that? Well, because I don't have it yet. That's my hope, is that someday my life is going to end up, I know it's going to get there, and that's where all of my thoughts end up. And that's true even when things are hard. You know, there are things going on in people's lives that are just hard. And it seems like, you know, there's certain seasons of our lives where we get hit with them a bunch in a row, like, right? They come like the four horsemen of the apocalypse coming at us. We still have hope. We have the hope of God's love. We have the hope of God's word. We have the hope of God's spirit. We have the hope of God's people. We have so many things to rejoice in that if we just pause, even in the darkest of place, we have hope. And he tells us here, when we have hope, what should we do with it? Rejoice. Rejoice in it. I think that's one of those things when we start talking about the joy of the Lord, you know, it's not a false, fake, happy face. No, in my darkest time, I can look through my life and find 100 things that I can rejoice in. I may have one thing that's very dark, one dark giant storm cloud in my life, one dark valley of the shadow of death in my life. But there's so many other things. I mean, even in that illustration, the valley of the shadow of death, that verse goes on to say, I'm comforted because you are with me. Even in that valley, I can rejoice because, well, Jesus is with me. Even when things get hard. Patient in tribulation. Trials, difficulties, troubles, distress, ailments. All the things that can go wrong in our lives. They're hard, but they're a part of living in a fallen world. We're not in heaven yet. And we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. But these difficult things shouldn't wreck us. The Bible says that they're going to come. Jesus said they're going to come. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. It's not a maybe. If you're a bad Christian, you'll have tribulation. Not if, you know, you didn't say enough Hail Marys last week, you're gonna have none of that. It's just part of living in a fallen world. And what Paul is saying to us is that, okay, if they are going to come and how you live your life, man, you can probably do some things that probably help to create problems in your life. I'm guessing all of us probably have. The fact that they come, that's just part of living. And if that's true, then it's part of how God wants to live through us. He wants to live through us through those hard things. And so if that's true, then I can learn to be patient in that. To be patient, the idea of patience is to put up with, to tolerate it. When bad things happen, I just have to put up with it. I don't run away from it. I'm going to try not to whine and moan and complain about it. I'm not going to try to, you know, whatever. I'm just going to try to put up with it. I'm going to try to do the other things that God's calling me to do in the midst of it. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we can't. But the reality is that's what I'm going to try to do. But I'm going to be patient because there's a reality that we sometimes forget when it comes to tribulation. All tribulation has a beginning, a middle, and an end. All of them. The hard part is sometimes the end is the end. Sometimes it means the end of life. But when we go to be with the Lord, does that tribulation go with us? Nope. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if tribulation followed us there. And that's hard because we should not do it, but we cling to this life. We grab a hold of it and we say, I'm gonna hang on to this for dear life, forgetting what comes next. It's so much better than this. But we can't think of that. We have a hard time thinking of that because our mind cannot go beyond this life, beyond the reality of this life, beyond, you know, our physical life, our marriages, our families, our children, our grandchildren, wanting to see our grandchildren, all these different things that we have, being comfortable, being at peace, being prosperous, all these things we focus on, and there's a place and a part for all of that. We need to attend to those things, but they're not the end. That's just the process. That's just the process. That's just the part of life that we use to before we get to heaven. And we ought to not cling to this world. We ought to enjoy it as best we're able. We ought to, you know, use it for God's glory as best we're able. But this is not the main thing. And if we can learn that, We can relax more in those tribulations because we know it's going to end. I'm guessing that all of you probably have gone through something that had a beginning, a middle, and an end. A tribulation started, and it was a big deal. And you went through it, and it was miserable. And then it ended. And hopefully you didn't go right into something else right after it, but sometimes that happens too. We have to learn to understand this life is not what matters. It matters, but not like that. Not like eternal life. Not like heaven. And we've got to get our mind right with that. Yes, you are going to go through tribulation, but He is with us. I think that's glorious. Goes on, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is the lifeblood of our love. If we love, we pray. If you want to know how much you love, look at your prayer life. If you want to know what's important in your life, look at your prayer life. Because if you understand what prayer is and who you're talking to when you're praying, you'll recognize the power and the importance of it. And sadly, most of us don't. That's the reality. I struggle with it. I'm a pastor, and sometimes I struggle with prayer. I don't always think of it. I'll think of it when I'm around you because I'm doing it all the time. But, you know, sometimes in those still and quiet moments of my life, I may not think of it. Prayer is not some uber spiritual thing that the holy mystics do on top of a mountain. It's talking to God, a God who loves us, a God who wants to talk to us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that being someone that wants to talk to every human on earth? How many of you want to talk to every human on earth? Probably not, right? I mean, there's people we say, okay, like, don't talk to me. I don't even want to be in the same, you know, continent as you, let alone talk to you. I'm not like that. I like everybody. No, I don't. I am not perfect. Prayer can be very religious. And there's a place for a corporate kind of a prayer, a pastoral kind of a prayer. But it really ought to be much more natural than that. It ought to be more conversational. And literally, it ought to be conversational, meaning talking and listening. You know, sharing our heart with God and then listening for Him to speak to us. And as we grow in our faith, you'll hear from Him more often than you might imagine. It ought to be from the heart. Verse 13, continuing. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. You know, distributing to the needs of the saints, just one of the quick little asides. A saint is a believer. It's not some uber religious, miracle working, you know, high holy person that some would suggest to us. A saint, the word saint means holy one. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a holy one by not because of anything about you, because I've met some of you. You don't act very holy. But the fact of the matter is that we are holy based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He takes us. The word holy means to be set apart. We have been set apart from the world and set apart to service to God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a holy one. You're a saint. God would probably encourage some of us to act more like that. But that is the point is. So when he's talking about ministering to the needs of the saints, he's talking about ministering to other believers. And ministering, the word ministering simply means serving the needs of others, other believers. And distributing has the idea of giving. And so believers, Christians, ought to be generous people, especially to other believers. We ought to be generous with one another. We got to be wise in that, because there'll be some who will try to take advantage. But the fact of the matter is, we ought to be willing to be generous. We may not always be able to be generous, but we should be willing to be generous anytime we can. If we find a need, we discover a need, if we become aware of a need, when you become aware of a need, it's not your responsibility to go tell the church about it. It's your responsibility to pray, God, you made me aware of that. Are you asking me to do something there? Now, do something might include going and talking to the church about it, but we ought to start with us. You know, God has blessed me. Is there a way that I can turn that blessing around and bless someone else, help someone in their need, whatever it might be? You know, one of the things that David talked about is that the reason why we can do the things that he's saying here, because some of these things are not natural to us, which is the point. We need to work on that. But he says we learn to understand that God is in control, and just kind of adding on to that, he's not just in control, but we can trust him in his control. That yes, he is in control, but we can trust him with what? Everything. If a need comes up and I sense God calling me to meet that need, the question I need to ask myself, okay, God, you're in control. I think you've calling me to do something here. Do I trust you to supply my need? And my answer to that has been proven to me many, many times in my walk with the Lord. Yes, he can. So why would I not be generous, knowing that God can be even more generous back to me? And I don't do it so that there is some sort of a payback or anything like that. I just trust God. God, you've met my needs. You've met my needs. I have an abundance. I have more than I need. Why would I not share that? Why would I not help others? Our example is Christ. What did he give? Everything. He gave his life. I've never done that, nor could I. A couple in the church came here at one point, looked around, and said, man, these carpets are a mess. You know what they did? They came in, moved all these chairs, every chair out of here, and then shampooed these carpets. I didn't ask them to. They didn't ask me if they could. They just came and did it. That's the heart that God wants us to have. You see a need. In this case, they saw a need in the church, but it could be a need in a family or a person or a need in the church, whatever. And they just said, hey, I can do something about that. They took their time and energy and did it. Now, the next one is one of the hard ones. Like, I haven't talked about hard ones already. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, to bless someone is to invoke divine favor. That's the kind of a definition for it. It's saying, God, I want you to do something good here for this person, to bless someone. God, I want you to show your favor upon this person, this situation. I want you to do something beyond human ability so that they experience good. Now, how many would be willing to bless those who bless you? Right? That would be pretty natural. How about blessing God's people? Yeah, okay. How about blessing those who persecute you? How about blessing those who make you suffer? That's what he's saying. Somebody makes you suffer, what is your response? God, fire from heaven. I want to do a James and John on them, the sons of thunder, just smoke them, God. Nope. That person made me suffer. God, show them your favor. Show them your love. Do good for them. Wow. Why should we do that? Again, who was our example? Jesus. Jesus didn't curse people. Should have. He was God in the flesh. People spit on him. They pulled out his beard. They beat him. They mocked him. He should have destroyed them right there on the spot. He didn't. From the cross that they put him on, Father, forgive them. That is blessing those who curse you, who persecute you. That's hard. But again, God's in control. He can be trusted. He's going to talk about that a little bit later. We shouldn't be asking God to do terrible things to people. That's not the heart that God has for them. God wants to bless everyone. He does bless everyone. Every morning unbelievers wake up, they ought to thank God for that, right? Every breath that they take, they should be thanking God for that breath. Where did it come from? Him. That's his grace. He's pouring his favor upon them, giving them a world to enjoy and actually giving them the ability to enjoy it. Now, many of them are doing it wrong and they're doing it horribly wrong, but the fact of the matter is that's an expression of God's favor upon them. And they're blaspheming him, and they are cursing him, and they are fighting against him, and they're persecuting his people. And he does it anyways, in the hopes that they might respond to him. Now, the next one's going to feel a little bit more natural. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. First one's probably easier than the second one. You know, rejoice with those who rejoice. That sounds pretty easy. But even in that, we have to be careful, because there's something that happens when somebody comes to us and they have a reason to rejoice. Our flesh sometimes gets in the way. Pride, covetousness, envy. Some of these emotions can watch. So you have to watch out for those. If we can't rejoice freely with someone, whatever they're doing, especially if they experience a blessing that we really want, can we rejoice with them? And the answer is we ought to. We ought to be able to. We may not be easy, right? We might struggle with that, because there's a part of us that feels maybe they got something that we should have gotten. That's a hard one too. But we still ought to try to rejoice. The second one's a little bit harder, because weeping with those who weep, You know, when people are weeping, when people are really weeping, the idea of expressing grief and sorrow or whatever emotion is causing them to weep, there's many of us that will want to separate ourselves from that. You know, we will struggle to engage in other people's suffering, to empathize with them. It's just not something that is natural for most people. There are some people that can empathize with people suffering, and they recognize that they have a role in it. For the rest of us, it's not that easy. But that's what God's calling us to. If somebody is weeping, God's not calling us to step away. He's calling us to step in, to be there, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, to help them, whatever it might be. One of the things they teach pastors is that, you know, the key to dealing with people who are in this place where, you know, the emotional state like weeping or mourning or any of the other things, the number one thing is being there. The words are way down the list of the importance of what you're doing there. The number one thing is just presence. Just be there. There have been times where I've ministered to people and I tell them, I have no idea what to say right now, so I'm just going to be here. I'm just going to hang out with you and I just let them talk. And it has been a very useful thing for them. One that kind of stands out in my mind is a man who lost his wife to cancer on Christmas Eve. Okay, that's hard. That's hard. And that's all I did. I went. I was there. Christmas Eve, I was there with him. And I was just there. I didn't have words. I don't know how to comfort somebody who's going through something. I've never experienced that God. But we just have to be there. We don't have to have the answers. You don't have to feel what they're feeling. Just be there. Verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And one of the things we have to guard ourselves from in our faith is comparing ourselves to one another. You know, comparing myself, my life, my things, my faith, you know, my church, whatever things we can measure, we have a way of starting to compare ourselves to those things. You know, to each one another and thinking, okay, God is blessing them, he's not blessing me in this, or whatever, you know, whatever we do. And what Paul is saying to us is that we shouldn't do that. We should treat everybody as just, they are what they are, and that we accept them the way that they are, and we don't compare ourselves to it, because what's going on there, anytime you start to make those comparisons, it is an evidence of pride in your heart. And it doesn't matter what it is. If you're struggling that somebody has something that you don't have, or is doing something you're not doing, or is, you know, is able to do something that you're just not able to do, whatever it is, that's pride in your heart. And God says, that doesn't belong there. So we ought to look at these things. We relate to one another. Again, the Bible says in the church that we're all one. We're all equal to one another. There's no higher, there's no lower, there's no greater, there's no lesser. We're to be one with one another and equal. You know, they say this, you know, the ground at the cross as level, that we all come to Jesus exactly the same way, and we stay that for our entire faith. Nobody elevates above other believers in the faith. You are the same. We just have different journeys we're on. We have different faith walks we're on, and we should never evaluate those things to say theirs is better, theirs are worse. It's not our place. God has that job, and he's not asking for volunteers on, you know, to come alongside and help him. He doesn't need your help. Just be who God made you to be. And he might call you along to help them in some way, but don't do it by comparing yourself. Listen, that is the way the devil thinks. Yeah, when we start comparing ourselves, that is the devil thinking in us, you know, messing with our head. So excuse me, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And this is the part that we've always got to keep this in mind. When we're dealing with things like this, we start getting this idea where I'm starting to compare myself, I'm starting to compare this or that. You know, as a young pastor, a young church planner, I struggled with that. I think most church planners do at some point. But, you know, God got a hold of my heart and fixed it, thankfully. Praise God. Say hallelujah. Good. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning not of the flesh, not things we can do. There's no weapon, there's no thing, there's no way to fight the battle in the human sense. This human sense, from a human perspective, you cannot fight the battle because it's not a carnal battle. It's not a fleshly battle. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing, and that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this is where we struggle. is we allow things into our mind that don't belong there. And they come in from lots of different places. And so they come in from any influence you've got in your life. Any influence you've got in your life is trying to put things into your mind, and many of them don't belong there. And so we've got to take these things, and we start thinking about, especially something that a thought comes and it starts to stir us up emotionally. If it starts to stir up your emotions, you need to do what this says. You need to grab it and ask yourself, wait a minute, where did this come from? I don't know about you, but some really weird, random thoughts will pop into my head. I'm thinking to myself, where in the world did that come from? I haven't thought about that kind of nonsense in a really long time. It's, you know, who knows where it comes from? It doesn't matter where it comes from. It's what do you do with it? A lot of those things I say, oh, no. I'm not letting that one anywhere near my mind. And I reject it out of hand. You have to get into the habit of taking those thoughts. If they start to stir you up emotionally, that's a big red flag. It starts to stir up those negative emotions, fear, worry, anger, resentment, bitterness. Any of those negative emotions, that's a huge red flag that does not belong in your mind. Or God's trying to tell you, you need to fix something. And by allowing those thoughts in, we'll get ourselves in trouble. How am I doing? And make it tell me what time it is?
11:15.
No. There's a thought just popped into my head. I gotta take it. I gotta take obedience to it. I'm gonna run out of time, aren't I? Darn it. And I'm just over halfway. Verse 17. We may have to cut it short. Here's a good one. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in sight of all men. Repay no one evil for evil. Will evil people do evil things to you? Probably. Probably. It's a fallen world. And you can try to hide from all the evil that's out there. That means you got to live in a cave somewhere, or you know, lock yourself up in your house and never talk to another human forever, including your family. Because even sometimes your family does some really weird things. The fact of the matter is, it's going to happen. Just like tribulation. Tribulation in a fallen world is just part of living in this world. Evil. Living in a fallen world, evil is a natural expression of humans, and not just lost humans. Christian humans can do evil too. And we've got to be so careful, because there's something ingrained into us that's implanted in our heart by God, and that is the idea of justice, right? Somebody does something evil to me, what do I want to do? I want to pay them back. I want retribution. I want vengeance. I want an eye for an eye, right? I mean, it's just natural to us. Not for everybody. There's a few people around that there's somehow they're gifted in a way that I don't understand. But for the most of us, you know, it's something I have to actually think about when somebody does something evil. I have to think about, okay, no, that's not what you're thinking right now is not what we want to do right here. Take that thought. Captivity to the obedience of Christ. The problem with humans, one of many, when it comes to justice, we are incapable of delivering justice. Not possible. Because our fallen nature is fallen in everything, including the area of justice. Now, that doesn't mean man shouldn't render justice, because in the next chapter, I'm going to tell you that God says we should, that some should. God gave us our marching orders in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, verses 38 and 39, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was common. And that rule, just so you understand it, was to limit vengeance, not to prevent it. when in the way that rule was passed out, the way that it was said, the way that it was laid out, what God allowed is that in the Old Testament is that when somebody did something evil toward another person, there was a limit to how much they could get vengeance in response. If somebody gouges out an eye, the very limit, you know, is gouging out an eye and not chopping off their head. You know, so they limited vengeance. That was common. That was not just in Israel, but in the world there were these rules. And not always, because some places still today, vengeance is not balanced. And that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to limit how much judgment. But Jesus goes on to say, verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Paul says, no evil for evil. Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And we're going to wrap it up here at the end of this verse. So I think David is getting ready for that. Just 1 second here. So for us, we don't, when somebody does evil to us, again, our natural instinct, and that's just the thing, do we want to be natural or do we want to be Christ-like? Christ-like, he didn't respond to evil the way that we think he probably should. You know, even when, you know, I use the James and John illustration of calling down, you know, like thunder and lightning on, you know, these people that rejected Christ. Jesus, just go away. He didn't say that. Just, you know, don't. That's not how we do things. God does things differently. And then lastly, and then we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to figure out how to pick this up next week. Have regard for good things. Instead of responding with evil, because that would be our natural response, somebody does evil to us, we our natural response is to do something evil in response. And not that we would call it evil, we would call it justice. We would call it retribution. We would call it, you know, vengeance if necessary. Instead, have regard for good things. Instead of doing something evil, think about doing something good in response. Wow. Think about doing something that will bless rather than curse. Again, all of these things are things that our natural man is not inclined to do. We're going to resist it because it's not natural for us. What I'm saying to you, if we want to be more like Christ, then we're going to listen to some of these. We're going to look at some of these things. Okay, I can see one where I just really need to get my heart right on this. And then you start praying. God, how do I fix this? How do I do this? If necessary, you ask for help. Because there are people in this church that love helping people. I love helping people, you know, figuring out what God is trying to say to them and helping them on the pathway to getting there. We have to allow God. So as we go through this, and we've got a few more to get through next time, allow the Spirit of God to just minister to your heart and say, okay, what one thing can I work on that I could be more like Christ? You don't have to get them all. God will help you through that over time. You've got a whole lifetime ahead of you to figure out the rest of them. Focus on one. And so let's pray, and we'll ask God to reveal that one to us today. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for this time and this place. We thank you, Lord God, that as we have taken this time to look at these things, we do recognize, Lord, that, you know, some of them might even seem impossible to us right here at this moment, but Lord, there is nothing impossible with you. And so we know that you can help us through these things in a way that brings glory to yourself, that helps all of us to reflect your nature out into this world, especially helping us to walk with Christ in these things. And so we do ask for an outpouring of your Spirit upon us, Lord God, that we might identify that one thing we can work on that helps us to be more like you. I thank you, Lord, for your people. I pray for your blessing over them. I pray, Lord, that as they go out from this place, that your light would shine out for them, the world to see that there is a God in heaven who loves, a God in heaven who saves, a God in heaven who pours out his grace upon this world every single day, usually unseen by most of the world. But we see it, God. We want to see it even more. We want to see it even more clearly. So open our eyes even more. Help us to be a conduit of your grace and mercy and love and joy and peace and hope. Help us to be, Lord, like Jesus. And Lord, even just one little step closer to that, Lord, we know that you'll smile down upon us and say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. Help us to obey you. Help us to walk with you that others might know you. I pray, Lord, for your hand and touch upon anyone who needs it today. We pray, Lord God, your spirit to fall, your spirit to empower, your spirit to lead, guide, protect, and provide. We love you, Lord, for all that you are and do, and we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ, and one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please, let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.